congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. The Lord Jesus spoke many parables. Certainly one of the most memorable of these parables is the one that we read tonight, the parable of the lost sheep. Children, I trust you know that parable very well. It was about a man who had 100 sheep, and he went one day into the wilderness to feed them. And while he was in the wilderness, one of them strayed away from the flock. We might think that the shepherd would have remained with the 99, but instead he left the 99 in the wilderness and went to go and seek for the one lost sheep. And he found him. He took him in his arms, took him over his shoulders, and carried him back home, and invited all of his friends and neighbors and said, "Rejoice with me, for the one sheep that I have lost has been found." The Lord Jesus spoke this parable in response to a complaint lodged by the scribes and Pharisees that he ate with sinners. By means of this very simple parable, Jesus was explaining to the scribes and Pharisees that this is the exact reason why he had come to this world. Sinners are like lost sheep, and he had come to seek and to save such lost sheep. Well, a few days after the Lord Jesus spoke this parable, he had an opportunity to illustrate the teaching of this parable in real life. Our Savior was on his way to Jerusalem. This would be the last time he would make such a journey. Within a few days, he would be arrested, tried, and put to death. And as he passed through the city of Jericho, he came across a man, a little man, a tax collector by the name of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was so anxious to see Jesus that he climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to get a better view of him. But we read in our text that before Zacchaeus could call out to Jesus, Jesus called out to Zacchaeus. He invited him to his home, and that day Zacchaeus was saved. With the help of the Lord, we will meditate on the words of our text under this theme: Jesus seeks and saves Zacchaeus. Jesus seeks and saves Zacchaeus. And we'll consider 3 points. First, the offer he extends. Secondly, the response he receives. And thirdly, the declaration he makes. I said already that Jesus was passing through the city of Jericho on his way to Jerusalem. And as he made his way through the city, a large crowd gathered to see him pass by. Evidently, they were very familiar with the Lord Jesus. Perhaps some of them had heard Jesus preach. Perhaps others had witnessed some of his miracles. Perhaps some of them had witnessed the miracle that Jesus had just performed. We read earlier in our passage in the previous chapter that a few minutes before the events of our text take place, as Jesus was approaching the city of Jericho, he healed a blind man. And no doubt some of the people who witnessed this great miracle went on before Jesus into the city. And they began to tell everyone that they met the great miracle that Jesus had performed, how he had healed this blind man. The people of Jericho, hearing about this great miracle, came out of their homes and out of their shops and began to line the streets on both sides of the street, hoping to catch a glimpse of this great man, Jesus. Among the crowd that day was a man by the name of Zacchaeus. And Luke tells us 3 things about this man. First, he says he was a publican. Now, a publican was a tax collector. Of all the people in ancient Judaism in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, tax collectors were by far the most despised. They were hated by all men. And that for 2 reasons. They worked for the Roman government. And as such, they were regarded as collaborators with the enemy. But secondly, they often collected far more tax than was demanded by the Romans. And they kept the leftover for themselves. And that, you can imagine, created much resentment among the people. To pay taxes was one thing. But to pay more tax than was necessary, only to line the pockets of the publicans, that was quite another. Such was Zacchaeus. He was a publican, a tax collector. But he was more than just an ordinary publican. Luke tells us that he was a chief publican. That probably means he was the head of a local tax office. As such, he didn't do the actual counting, the actual collecting of the taxes. Others did that for him. He merely passed on what the Romans required and kept the rest for himself. The second thing Luke tells us about this man was that he was rich. Now, how did Zacchaeus become rich? Well, obviously, it was through the collecting of taxes. Jericho, you see, was a great place to be a publican. Commentators inform us that balsam trees grew in abundance in and around the vicinity of Jericho. From those trees, locals extracted a balm that was highly prized all over the world. For another thing, Jericho stood at the convergence of several important trade routes. And that meant there was a lot to tax. And so Zacchaeus became very rich from taxes. And that probably made the people hate him even more. But the third thing we learn about Zacchaeus, and that is perhaps the most important thing, is that he was lost. And by lost, I mean that Zacchaeus was in bondage to sin and to Satan. He was a man who was on his way to hell. Now, Luke doesn't say that in so many words, but it is certainly implied in the words that Jesus speaks in verses 9 and 10. In verse 9, Jesus says that salvation had come to Zacchaeus' home. And that implies, of course, that up to that point, Zacchaeus and his family were not saved. Also in verse 10, Jesus says that he had come to seek and to save that which was lost. And he's referring, of course, to Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was like that lost sheep. He was lost. He was a son of Abraham. He was a child of the covenant of grace, and yet he was lost. He was in bondage to sin, in bondage to Satan, and on his way to eternal damnation. And yet, in spite of his spiritual condition, this man wanted to see Jesus. Now, why he wanted to see him, Luke does not tell us. Perhaps he was motivated by mere curiosity. Like his fellow citizens of Jericho, he may have heard the preaching of Jesus. He may have witnessed some of his miracles. And so he wanted this opportunity to see him for himself. But it's also possible that Zacchaeus was laboring under some measure of conviction of sin. For years, this man had been lining his pockets with the money he collected through taxes. He even resorted to stealing and extortion. That's confirmed by Zacchaeus' own words in verse 8. When in response to Jesus' request to come to his home, Zacchaeus says to Jesus, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold." The tense of the Greek verb that is used here indicates that Zacchaeus had indeed taken things from people by false accusation. It's obvious from this that Zacchaeus was not content with the amount of money that he collected through taxes. He wanted more and more and more. Money was for Zacchaeus an idol, and he would stop at nothing and no one to get it. He would even steal it. It's possible. Perhaps as a result of hearing the preaching of the Lord Jesus, Zacchaeus had become convicted of this. He was a sinner. He came to know himself as a sinner before God. or that he needed to be saved. He came to look upon the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, as the only one who could deliver him from his sin. And so he went out into the street along with the multitudes to catch but a glimpse of Jesus. But there was only one problem. And the problem was that Zacchaeus was short. And the crowds that lined the street were so thick that Zacchaeus could not see. And you can almost imagine him straining to look through the people standing in front of him, running from one place to the next to try to get a better view. But all was in vain. No matter what Zacchaeus did, he could not see Jesus. And then he had an idea. Up the road, he saw a sycamore tree. Now, there was nothing unusual about that. Sycamore trees were common enough, especially in the city of Jericho. We understand that the ancient city of Jericho was lined with such trees along the streets. And so it is here. Zacchaeus saw a sycamore tree. And he decided to climb it. It was easily done, as the branches of a sycamore tree lay fairly close to the ground, and up he went, Zacchaeus, in that sycamore tree, and he found a suitable branch. And there he stood, or sat, waiting for Jesus to come by. But the fact that Zacchaeus climbed this tree in the first place, congregation, is very commendable, is it not? It shows us what extraordinary lengths Zacchaeus was prepared to go in order to see Jesus. He tried to see him at the level of the street, but could not because of the crowds. But did that discourage him? No, it did not. He simply climbed up into this sycamore tree. And then Luke doesn't say that, but you can imagine that in doing so, Zacchaeus opened himself up to much mockery and ridicule. And you can imagine the people standing around saying, "Look at Zacchaeus, up in that tree, what a joke." But Zacchaeus did not care. Zacchaeus was prepared to do anything and go anywhere in order to see Jesus. And it begs the question, congregation, what about us this evening? Are we as anxious to see Jesus, to commune with Jesus, to have fellowship with Jesus as Zacchaeus was? Are we prepared to do anything, to go anywhere, to suffer anything in order to see him? Oh, we have much to learn from Zacchaeus. He was prepared to suffer any indignity, suffer mockery and ridicule even, in order to behold the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as it turned out, Zacchaeus' efforts did not go unnoticed or unrewarded. We read further in our text that as the Lord Jesus made his way to the street, down the street, he came to the exact place where Zacchaeus was in the tree. And he looked up, and he saw him, and he said, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house." It's interesting how Jesus phrases this. He doesn't say, "Zacchaeus, would it be convenient for you if I came to your house today? Maybe you should speak to your wife and see if it would be all right." He says no such thing. This is issued in the form of a command. "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house." Jesus was insistent. Jesus would not take no for an answer. Jesus would brook no refusal. He had to stay at Zacchaeus' house, and he could not delay. He had to come down right there and then. Zacchaeus had to make haste. Why was Jesus so insistent? Why was he in such a hurry? Well, it had to do with the spiritual condition of this man. We've noticed already that Zacchaeus was lost. Presumably so were the members of his family. At any time, Zacchaeus could die. And then what? Well, then he would have to spend an eternity in hell. And therefore, there was not a moment to lose. Jesus had to come to his home. And he had to come that very day. Jesus also knew that he was on his way to be crucified. And as such, this would be his last opportunity to speak to Zacchaeus, to speak to his family. There was a sense of urgency here, impelling our Lord. There wasn't a moment to lose. And so he commanded him, make haste and come down. Today I must abide at thy house. Well, how did Zacchaeus respond to this? We read in verse 6, so he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. You'll notice what our text says. Zacchaeus made haste and he came down. Zacchaeus was not like so many people today who upon hearing the gospel and they hear the invitations of the gospel, they make all kinds of pious excuses. And they set forth all kinds of conditions as to why they cannot come and why they cannot come now. Not so Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus made haste and he came down right there and then. And significantly, our text says that he received Christ. He did not accept Christ. Many people today use that kind of language. They speak of the day that they accepted Christ, or the day in which they invited the Lord Jesus into their life, as though the Lord Jesus is powerless to save anyone unless he or she is willing to be saved. The Bible doesn't use such language. The Bible recognizes that God is absolutely sovereign in the salvation of a sinner. And you see that here reflected as well. Christ commanded. And Zacchaeus received. What is more, he received him joyfully. He did not receive the Lord Jesus against his will. He was not dragged kicking and screaming into the kingdom of heaven. He came willingly. He came even joyfully. Now, isn't that remarkable? Here is this man dead in trespasses and sins, wholly given over to the worship of the idol of money. And he comes and he receives Jesus joyfully. How do we explain this? How do we explain this change that came over this man? Well, congregation, this is nothing other than the work of the Holy Spirit of God. You see, beloved, by nature, none of us will come to Christ, much less receive him joyfully, at least not by nature. By nature, our hearts are full of enmity towards him. We hate him, and we want nothing whatsoever to do with him. But when the Holy Spirit begins to work in the heart of the sinner, then a change comes over us. We come to see our need for him. We come to see that we cannot live without him. We come to behold a beauty in Christ such that we cannot refuse him. And such was the case with this man. As soon as Jesus commanded Zacchaeus to come down, Zacchaeus came down and received him joyfully. Now we might think that the crowd standing around Zacchaeus on that day would have rejoiced. After all, Zacchaeus was a lost man who would not rejoice over the salvation of a sinner who comes to Christ. Such was not the case at all. We read in verse 7, but when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be a guest with a man that is a sinner. Now, it's not clear who is speaking here. whether this is the Jews in general, or whether it is the scribes and Pharisees, it's probably the latter. Scribes and Pharisees, as you know, were always critical of everything that Jesus did. They found fault with him at every turn, especially with the fact that he ate with publicans and sinners. They had no use for Jesus. And that was probably the case here. They were upset that Jesus was going to the home of a sinner, of a publican, and a chief publican, no less. How shocking. To the scribes and Pharisees, to be a guest in the home of a publican or any such type of person was to identify with them and to be guilty of their deeds by association. And if Jesus was a true prophet, he would never do such a thing. And so they murmured against him. But Jesus knew what he was doing. In fact, congregation, this is precisely the reason why Jesus had come to this earth, not to judge sinners, but to save them, and even to identify with them in their sin, especially now as he was making his way to Golgotha. The scribes and Pharisees, however, did not see that. They saw only a man who claimed to be a rabbi, even the Son of God, going to the home of a tax collector. They saw, but they did not see. But not so Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus knew that by asking to come to his home, Jesus was communicating to him that he was willing to have dealings with him. He was not like the others. He was not like the scribes and the Pharisees who looked down upon Zacchaeus, who despised Zacchaeus. Jesus cared for him. Jesus loved him. Jesus was concerned about his soul. And he was able and willing to save him. And Zacchaeus understood this, even if the scribes and the Pharisees did not. And so he exclaims in verse 8, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold." Amazing. Zacchaeus offers to give half of his goods to the poor. That was, we might say, Zacchaeus' thank offering. Zacchaeus was so thankful to the Lord for having mercy upon him, for taking notice upon him, for taking pity upon him, and offering him the gift of his salvation, that he wanted to express his gratitude by giving away no less than half of his goods to feed and clothe the poor. But that isn't all. We read here further that Zacchaeus promised that if he took anything from any man by false accusation, that he would restore it fourfold. Now that also is extraordinary. The law of Moses stipulated that if an extortioner stole anything from any man, he had to restore the original amount plus one-fifth. But Zacchaeus was prepared to go beyond the bare requirements of the law of Moses. He was prepared to give four times the amount. And he uses here the present tense. He doesn't say, "Lord, I will give sometime in the future." But I give. And that present tense only serves to reinforce his resolve. Zacchaeus was so determined to do this that he would not put it off. He would do it right away. In fact, it's possible Zacchaeus was standing there with a bag of money in his hand and doling it out, left, right, and center, to whoever was standing around him. "Lord, look. Look at me now. I'm giving half of my goods to the poor. I'm restoring fourfold to any man that I stole from by false accusation." In doing this, Zacchaeus proved that he was truly converted by God. How do we know that he was truly converted? Well, when a person is truly converted by God, a change takes place in his heart, in his life. Not just an outward change, not just a change of morals and attitude and of behavior, but a fundamental change of heart. Zacchaeus became a new man. He had a change of heart. Before Zacchaeus came to Christ, money was his idol. He lived for money. Money meant everything to him. Zacchaeus was a slave to money. He would do anything for his idol called money. But after he was converted, money meant nothing to him anymore. The power that money had over him had been broken. Zacchaeus found something more meaningful. He found Christ. He was a changed man. And I wonder, beloved, if we can speak of such a change in our own heart and life. Well, to be sure, that change takes place in different ways for different people. Some are changed by the Lord very suddenly, and at times very dramatically. Others are changed more gradually. Some, especially those who are raised in the context of the covenant of grace, cannot even pinpoint a specific time when such a change took place. They never knew a time when they did not love the Lord and did not serve the Lord. The Spirit of God is sovereign in terms of how he draws sinners to himself, but the point is, beloved, there must be a change. We must be different today than the way we were born. And how were we born? David tells us, doesn't he, in Psalm 51? We sang it earlier tonight. In sin did my mother conceive me. There needs to be a change from the condition in which we were born. Our natural condition. There needs to be a change of heart and of mind. We need to be different than the way we came into this world. And that change needs to be a continual change. Conversion is not just something that happens at one point in our life, but it is something that must be repeated time and time again, every day again. We must learn to repent of sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and strive by the grace and the power of the Holy Spirit to be more and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, putting sin to death and walking in the ways of the Lord. And if that is not the case, my friend, you have not been truly converted. You may have had a dramatic experience. You may have put your hand up at an evangelistic meeting. You may have prayed the sinner's prayer. You may have made a profession. But if there's no change of heart, you're not truly converted. And we need to examine ourselves in the light of the Word of God. And we need to ask ourselves openly and honestly before the Lord tonight, am I converted by God? Not just have I reformed myself outwardly, but have I been changed by the Word and the Spirit of God? And am I still being changed by the Word and Spirit of God? Such was Zacchaeus, a man who was truly changed by God, truly converted by God. Following this, we read that Jesus makes a stunning declaration. In response to his promise to give away half of his goods, Jesus says to Zacchaeus, verse 9, "This day is salvation. Come to this house, for so much as he also is a son of Abraham." Interesting, isn't it, how Jesus refers to Zacchaeus as a son of Abraham. By making that statement, Jesus is acknowledging that Zacchaeus is a covenant child. He was a physical descendant of Abraham, but he was saying more than that. He was declaring that by believing on Christ, he was a spiritual descendant of Abraham as well. He was a man of faith, like Abraham was before him. And because he was a man of faith, salvation had come to him personally and to his house, just as it did to Abraham and his house before him. Now, what did Jesus mean by this? Someone said that by this statement, Jesus was saying that every member of Zacchaeus' household, his wife, his children, and his servants, that they all came to faith in Christ. Now, that's possible. And we certainly hope that is the case, but it doesn't seem very likely. More likely, Jesus here is using covenantal language. He's saying that because Zacchaeus came to faith in Christ, his entire household was placed in a special relationship of favor with God. We have an example of that in Genesis chapter 17. There God said that God would be the God of Abraham and his descendants after him. And he further commanded Abraham to circumcise not only himself, but also all the male members of his household, including his servants, whether they were believers or not. That same principle continues into the New Testament. In Acts 2, verse 39, Peter said to the Jews who were converted on the day of Pentecost that the promise was unto them and to their children. And in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14, Paul declares that even if only one parent is a believer, that the children of the parents, as well as of the unbelieving spouse, are holy. Not internally, of course, but externally. They are set apart by God. They are placed in a special relationship of favor with God. That's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying that because Zacchaeus believed on him, salvation had come to his entire household. In this sense, that every member of the household of Zacchaeus was placed in a special relationship of favor with God. And that is still the case today. God's covenant has not changed. When one or both parents are believers, salvation comes to the household. And does that mean that all the members of the household, that the members of the household rather do not have to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ themselves personally? Does this mean that conversion is not necessary for covenant children? Absolutely not. The covenant does not save us. As precious as it is, baptism does not save us. Only faith in Christ saves us. But it does mean this. It does mean that we and our children have a firm pleading ground. We can put it even more strongly. We can say that by virtue of our membership in the covenant of grace, our children have a right to salvation. And all the blessings and the benefits that are offered to them in Christ Jesus and that are signified and sealed to them in holy baptism. And they have that right not in and of themselves, for they deserve nothing. But God's wrath and his condemnation, but they have that right in virtue of their membership in the covenant of grace. And that has profound implications. Children, young people, do you realize tonight how privileged you are? You are not like the children of the world. You are not the children of unbelievers. Young people, you are not young people of the world. You are covenant children. God has placed his claim on you. He has placed you in a special relationship of favor with him. He is vitally interested in you and in your salvation. He desires that every one of you come to faith and repentance in Christ and to assure you of the sincerity of that desire. He has given you the sign and seal of holy baptism. When you were baptized as a little baby, God laid his claim upon you. And he assured you that he desires to have dealings with you and to bring you to himself and apply all the benefits of Christ to you personally in the way of faith and repentance. And to that end, he has given you everything you need. He has given you his word. He has incorporated you as members of his church. He has given you Christian parents who promise to raise you in the fear of the Lord. He has given you a faithful preacher of the gospel of Christ. And Sunday school classes and catechism classes and Christian education. But what are you doing with these things? Children, young people, are you taking these things seriously? Are you responding to this instruction? Are you responding to the promises that God has made to you? Are you pleading upon those promises? Salvation has come to you and to your household through your parents. Don't take it for granted, but respond to it believingly before it is too late. And so Jesus sought and saved Zacchaeus. There's only one question that remains in our text. And that is the question, why? Why did he do this? Why did Jesus seek and save Zacchaeus? Was it anything to do with Zacchaeus himself? Was it because of anything in Zacchaeus? No, it was not. Zacchaeus was a lost sinner before God, worthy of condemnation. But he did it because this is why he came to this earth. Doesn't Jesus say as much in verse 10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Oh, every word in that text is significant, isn't it? Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. By means of that phrase, he's emphasizing his humanity. He's reminding Zacchaeus and others around him that although he was God, he was also man. And as a man, he could identify with Zacchaeus and other sinners in all of their sorrows and all of their weaknesses and all of their trials and temptations. Whatever they experienced, he also experienced, for he is the Son of Man. But he's the Son of Man who came. Came from where? Came from heaven. From all eternity, Jesus was in the bosom of the Father, basking in the glories and the beauties and the wonders of heaven itself. And he left all of that. He left the glories of heaven. He came down to this earth and he assumed our flesh and blood and he lived amongst us some 30 years. He gave up his life on the cross. He came. And he came to seek. He did not come so that we might seek him. We never would seek him. He came to seek us, as the good and faithful shepherd is called to do. He came to seek those whom the Father had given into his hand from all eternity. And he came to seek for a purpose, and it was to save. No, we cannot save ourselves. Salvation is the work of Christ. He saves. He saves from the greatest evil, eternal damnation in hell, to the greatest good, the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life and full and complete fellowship and communion with God in Christ Jesus. And he came to seek and to save that which is lost. No, he did not come to seek and to save those who are righteous in themselves. They have no need of a Savior. But he came to seek and to save those who know themselves to be lost, to be undone sinners before God, who know that they cannot save themselves, whose only hope of salvation is in Christ and in Christ alone. And he is still the same Savior today. Jesus did not come to this earth to teach us some moral principles to live by. He did not come to set before us a good example. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. Are you a lost sinner tonight? If so, then I have good news for you. Jesus Christ came to seek and to save sinners like you. That is why you're here tonight in church. That is why you have office bearers. That is why later this week you'll be voting on deacons. That is why you have a faithful minister of the gospel. That is why you have the sacraments. That is why you have a faithful church. He has given you all of these things so that you might come to him. He is still today the good shepherd who seeks and saves those who are lost. Are you saved by him tonight? If so, bless God and live for him and to his glory. But if you are not saved, oh, look to him for the first time. Behold, he comes. He stands and he beckons and he says, as it were, make haste, come down. For today I must abide at thy house. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Amen. Let us stand for prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we rejoice this evening in thy great salvation. That thou, O Lord, hast not left us to ourselves to perish in our sins, but that thou hast sent thy only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world. That he took upon himself our flesh and blood, and that as the good shepherd he came to seek and to save that which was lost. And Lord, if that were not the case, if salvation depended upon us, if it depended upon us seeking and finding the Savior, then we would be lost forever. But the Lord Jesus does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And we give thee all praise and glory and thanks and adoration. We pray, O Lord, that those who have tasted of the goodness of the salvation of the Lord, that they may go their way rejoicing that he has found and saved such a lost sinner as ourselves. And that those who are outside of Christ, who are still strangers to his grace, that they may come to know him. Could it be, Lord, this very night, that the angels in heaven may rejoice over one sinner who repents and believes on the Savior. I thank thee for thy word. I thank thee for the faithfulness of this congregation and of its pastor. And we commend them to thee. And we pray, O God, grant thy Spirit may dwell in the midst of this flock mightily, that he may take the word of God that is proclaimed from this pulpit and apply it to the hearts of all who hear it, from the youngest to the oldest, and that this congregation may continue in its faithful witness to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray, dismiss us with thy blessing. Remember us further in this week and all that we must do and all that we have planned. Lord, grant us thy grace and favor. Keep us from all manner of sin and temptation and from all harm and evil. And grant that we may meet one another again this coming Lord's Day under thy word. Forgive us our sins, also those of this hour. Wash, cleanse, and redeem us in the blood of Jesus Christ. And hear our prayer. So we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.